The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
That's great to be with you again. Thank you for whoever it is that allows me to come. I've got a quiz question for you. You might like to answer it aloud. And if you're not a Christian, you can ask your Christian friends, you know, when you get back to your office, and they probably won't know the answer. But here's the question. What do you think is the most frequent command that God gives in the 66 books of the Bible? The Bible's a library of books, 66, about two-thirds of them written before Jesus came that he used as his Bible, about a third written afterwards. And there's one command which is given overwhelmingly the most often in all 66 books, from the very first book to the last book. Got any idea what it is? Love the Lord your God is certainly the most central, but it's not the command given the most often. It's David. Yeah. Close. The command given most often is fear not. Fear not. And it's given 366 times in the 66 books. That's one command not to be afraid for every day, even for a leap year. I don't imagine that's why God did it. But it's just interesting that it shows, I think, a number of things. Firstly, it shows that God is aware that there's a deep human tendency to fear. Now, particularly men will not admit that. And it's not often felt as terrible, but there's a tendency to be anxious, to be worried, to be concerned about negative things that may impact upon your life, or just as seriously when we become adults, the lives of people we care about, our families, etc. It shows that God is well aware of that, and it shows that God does not want human beings to be in that state. It's not his desire that human beings live their life, as we so often do, in a state of fear or anxiety. Recently, some work came out from the Australian Bureau of Statistics indicating that particularly amongst young people, but amongst all of us generally, anxiety is the largest single psychiatric problem that we have in our country. Closely tied up with depression, but those two things, they normally function together. In fact, if you're anxious for long enough, you will become depressed. Which is a bad place to finish up in. But all those things can be healed. Anxiety, well, what is it? Anxiety is a form of tension. It's a form of stress. It's sort of industrial strength worry. So we've all got things that concern us. If they begin to concern us, so they begin to sort of fly around our heads very often, you might call that worry. Anxiety is normally used for the step above that. I have a friend who I rang to consult about this because she's an expert doctor, both physically, but she says she's become quite a student of anxiety and depression. She said often in her practice people will come in with physical symptoms, but they're actually, the disease they've got is anxiety. It can cause great distress. One of my friends had what he thought was a heart attack. A very sensitive art teacher going back to a very tough school to teach art again, and he thought he was having a heart attack. And was shocked to discover in the end when he went to the hospital and they thought he was having a heart attack, it was a stress attack, panic attack. Although he's not the sort of guy I would have imagined having a panic attack. So anxiety is that sort of industrial strength worry that in the end begins to destroy life. So even if life's going well now, even if you've got a good place to live and you're well loved by people and you're financially okay, you can be not enjoying much of that because anxiety is playing its part. When I was chatting with my youngest daughter, who I live with in Annandale, she's often aware that I'm a little anxious before I give talks. And she said, what are you speaking on this week? And I said, I'm speaking on anxiety. And she laughed. She said, what would you know about anxiety? She said, you're about the least anxious person I know. And that's, in a sense, true, which is probably partly to do with genetics. I think for me it's also substantially to do with having been hanging around with Jesus for 30 years now. But in the last 3 years, I've had, without a doubt, the most anxiety I've ever had in my life, by far, by 1,000% increase. It's been the worst 3 years of my life. Started with a relatively small thing that made life much, much harder, and that was our church burnt down, which suddenly meant we were doing all the stuff we were doing anyhow, and we were designing a church and working out how to get the millions to pay for it. And then my wife left me, which took me by complete surprise. That shattered me. Then my favourite sister started to die of cancer, And I could see the effect that Shelley and my emotion was having on the children, which was making me upset and anxious. And then because of the sort of job I had, there was this whole question of, should I leave the job I'm in? Is it appropriate that I stay there? Some people pressuring me to go. Some people pressuring me to stay. Me not. I was happy to do either, whatever was best for the stuff I was doing, but I couldn't work it out. And there was no middle ground. It was very extreme, either go or stay. And I had two, what I think were the beginnings of sort of a stressy sort of thing. One, I was talking to a mate of mine who's a doctor who was very anxious, having a heart attack. I said, no, the sort of weird pains are across, very much in the surface of the chest. They're not deep down, etc. But he was getting very anxious for me. And so it's been interesting to have lived through these. Well, it's been not interesting. But it's been interesting as a study for an unanxious person to start to live with this sense of powerlessness and all these other people making decisions that seem kind of crazy to me, but I just can't seem to affect them, even though they have a huge effect on me and everything that I love. So it's been interesting learning to cope with anxiety for the first time. Telstra employees might be known to be a little anxious, even as a complete outsider. The whole ups and downs that the company, I know you're not all from Telstra, but we're well aware of the ups and downs and the interesting waters that Telstra is having to negotiate with the government, who knows what with telco stuff, and with your chief executive reported in the Herald, which therefore it must be true, on July 27th, as saying things like this, as much as my job's on notice, everyone's job is on notice. And that can't but make people, and I know, some Telstra employees who have been plagued by difficulties of sleeping, because when you're told that, there's going to be a series of jobs, in fact, almost everyone at Telstra is going to keep their job, but everyone's been told, watch out. And that, for the anxious amongst us, that's not a great fun place to be living. I hope it clears up soon. Well, again, definitional, because I think most things, I like to know what we're talking about. So what exactly do we mean when we talk about anxiety? I've mentioned it's on a spectrum from concerned through to panic attacks and other things that go with that. It's a form of stress, and it comes from a sense of threat. It comes from the fact that there are things that matter to you, but there's a possibility in the future that something could go wrong. The difference between fear and anxiety, because they're sort of like stepchildren, they're closely related. Fear is normally a specific thing in the present. So if I pull a gun on you, it's another one of these religious maniacs. And if I pull a gun, it would be an understatement to say, particularly if I shot someone, you, bang, he's gone. Petra, you're looking, you've gone too, since you can die together. Now, if I've done that, the rest of you are not going to be feeling anxious or concerned. What you're going to feel would be fear. That's a direct response, a very helpful survival way, to an immediate specific threat. Now, anxiety is not to do with an immediate, it's to do with something that might happen in the future. And it often is slightly unspecific. And it might take you a few sentences to explain it. It will often be linked to another possible future threat. And it becomes like a whole flock of slightly out of focus things that are in the future. So the present could be great. You could be living in one of the most enviable positions of most people of the 6-point-something billion of us on the planet. But it's a sense that your well-being is fragile. And something could come over the horizon, a call could come from your boss, a phone call could arrive, the police could arrive at your door, and you realize that everything that you love is really under threat and danger. That is what causes anxiety. It's an unfocused future sense of fragility. And people feel that very differently. One of the most annoying things to people who are anxious, and I know this because I've done it to anxious people and they have kindly recorded it back to me, is for people who don't tend to be anxious as much, to tell them don't worry. Like that song that even I found irritating, don't worry, be happy, And if you listen to it, he's talking about, you've got no rent, you're going to be thrown out, don't worry, be happy. That's kind of irritating when someone just says don't worry. It doesn't help. Although we're going to look in a second that Jesus says don't worry, but he says more than that. So often people who are anxious people are control freaks. If you know someone who you think is a control freak, and it may be you, that's almost always a way to cope with anxiety, because life is not under control. So you try to control as much of it as you possibly can and can accidentally make life less enjoyable for those near you. But there are quite a number of songs that will just say, don't worry. Even the famous one, which I find myself singing when I've found at various times, if there's anxiety in my family, say if Shelley was getting anxious or the girls, I wouldn't sing to them, but I would find myself humming. I tend to sing songs, and then I think, oh, well, how's this connected? So the one I often find myself singing is, try not to get worried, try not to turn on to problems that upset you. I've never even seen the musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. But it's one of the Marys singing it to Jesus on the night before he dies. Just let the world turn without you. He's just saying, just forget it. In our culture, they'd say, have a number of very strong drinks. That's our culture's equivalent of coping. So before I actually look at the way in which I think Jesus really does make a huge difference in the question of anxiety for people, I want to suggest, this is an Ian Powell thought. I ran this past a friend of mine who's a psychiatrist. I had dinner with this old man, a psychiatrist, and he works with people who are in post-traumatic stress stuff in particular, particularly soldiers. And I said, having done all this reading and that, I've begun to get a thought. Tell me if you think this is right. And he thought it was okay, so I'm going to put it before you. Here's how anxiety works. There's stuff that you value that is precious to you, that you love. Your life, your lifestyle, your children if you've got them, all sorts of things. Things that are important to you. But it doesn't take long to realize that life is fundamentally a dangerous game. And there are evil people and there are stupid people. And that which you value is under threat, always. Right? That creates anxiety. You just naturally get worried about what's going to happen to these things that I care about. That's a natural response, is to get anxious and worried about it. I want to suggest to you that there are different ways. In a sense, Buddhism, I think, as I've been studying it, tries to deal with anxiety by saying, don't stay so connected to the things that you're concerned about. Attachment is the problem. So try to somehow or other detach yourself. Don't become unkind, but detach yourself from taking that seriously. I want to suggest that the area that Jesus deals is the second area. The question of, is life, how dangerous is life? And the difference that he can make in our dangerous and threatening world. See if that makes any sense. Let's begin to look more closely at what the Bible actually says about what Jesus says, the ancient wisdom and the current wisdom. Hard not to be impressed by Jesus. When you see him coming into the last few days of his life, where he knows he's going up to Jerusalem in order to be betrayed, to have his beard pulled out, to have his back torn to pieces by the whip, to be nailed up and crucified. He knows that's what's going on. And yet he is the only person who seems calm. The authorities are panicking, trying to work out how they can kill this guy without causing a riot. His disciples are in a constant state of confusion and panic. And he just goes through the whole thing. So even in the trials, it looks often as if he's not on trial. The people around him are the ones who seem to be anxious. He seems to be quite serene through it. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say about worry? It's not quite the songs, but it sounds a bit like it. Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. So who's speaking? Jesus. Now, who's he speaking to is important. He's not speaking to the world generally. Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' critical teaching to his disciples. It's to people who said, we'll learn from you. So he's not suggesting to the whole world they shouldn't be anxious, but he is saying to those people who said, Jesus, we're with you. He says, don't be anxious. Why not? Right? Well, he gives reasons. The next part of Matthew chapter 6 says things like this. God feeds the birds. Your heavenly Father feeds them, Jesus says. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, nowadays, some people might say, well, no, humans are not more valuable than birds, but Jesus actually says you are. I'm going to take his word for it for the moment. And he says, if God feeds the birds, you're very valuable to God. And he says later on, your Father knows what you need. So Jesus doesn't say, don't worry. He says, he uses this word, consider. He says, think. Deal with your anxiety, not by having a drink and putting it away, and not by saying, well, I don't care too much about my kids anyhow, so if they get hurt, I'm not going to be brokenhearted. No. But actually learn that there's more going on, that there is a God who knows you and to whom you're valuable. Jesus speaks of himself in John 10, and some of the verses are there for your perusal afterwards from John 10. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And the mark of his goodness is actually sort of foolishness. He's the good shepherd who'll die for his sheep. Now, no half-sensible shepherd dies for his sheep. That's just silly. But there's a level in which Jesus is saying, my concern for my people is silly. It's dangerous. It's extreme. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he picks up like a glove, Psalm 23, which I think is the great antidote for anxiety. If you're an anxious person, it would do you, you could do a lot worse and it cost you no money than to read Psalm 23 a couple of times a day and get to know the shepherd. But let's have a look at this psalm. It's probably the best love. The psalms are a book in the Old Testament. They're the songs, they're the hymns, they're the poems of ancient Israel. And Psalm 23 is without a doubt the most popular in Africa, in Asia, in the 21st century, in the 10th century. This has always been the psalm, the song that people, Jews and Christians, have gone back to again and again and again. Because it's really, it's the antidote to anxiety. It exudes this just enviable peace. And within it are the tools and the clues for how we can also learn to enjoy this anxiety-free existence. Now, who wrote it? Well, he told at the beginning, it's a psalm of David. Now, David is one of the giants in the Old Testament. He's magnificent and he's horrible. He's an alpha male, and they tend to be magnificent and horrible. If you're an alpha male, I'm sure you're much more magnificent than horrible. But, you know, what we know about David is, from the histories is, and he's referred to by the Assyrians, we know he's a real person for those who think anything in the Bible is immediately under suspicion. But recently we've found references to him outside the Bible. But King David is handsome. We meet him as a young man and he's strong. He's been working on the farm with his dad. And as a young guy looking after sheep, which his father had, he had killed a lion. He'd fought with a lion that had wanted to have a lamb chop for free. He is famous for his fight with Goliath. And we've actually discovered references to the Goliath family in archaeology. They're famous for being enormously big. And David took him on as a young man and beat him with a slingshot. And for many years he was chased by the king of Israel, then Saul, trying to kill him, and had his armies chasing him. I mean, this guy's had, he's strong, but he spent years hiding as a fugitive. As an older man, when he'd become king, one of his children engages in a civil war and kills a number of his friends, and David is again back out in the wilderness being hunted for his life. This is a man who's had far too many adventures, I would have thought, more than most of us. So when he knows what it is to have your life physically under threat, not just our lifestyle, which is what makes us anxious, and lifestyle is important. His very life was under threat. In fact, at one stage he had to go and hide in the palace of one of his enemies and pretend he was mad because it was so dangerous to be in his hometown. I mean, it's an adventure. At the same time, he was also a man who had his ups and downs. He committed adultery, commanded a woman to come and have sex with him when he was king, and then murdered her husband when she got pregnant. So he had his downsides as well. That's the man. So this is no wimp. This is not like somebody you might think, yeah, well, he needs a shepherd. He is a soft, weak, pathetic thing, isn't he? He's a psychological cripple, so he could do with a god. This is not David. David would make any of us look pretty soppy and soft. And yet he is willing to write this psalm where he pictures himself as a sheep. Not as a shepherd, which he was as a young boy, but he actually speaks this psalm as if he's a sheep. Now, I always think of sheep as stupid. And I've had arguments with a friend of mine who grew up on a sheep property and was a professor of vet science in the uni. And I say they're stupid and despicable. He says, and they're not stupid. I say, they flipping well are, because I've tormented them over the years at various times. Not physically, but just, I used to drive past them when I was a young heathen and just yell at them. You know, I'm driving past at 90 kilometres an hour or faster. They're sitting under a tree and I yell and they all get up and run away. I think, you geniuses, you know. But so I got a bit nicer when I became a Christian. But the key thing about sheep is that they're vulnerable and anxious. They are an absolute picture of anxiety, which is why they hardly ever lie down. They certainly won't lie down unless there's acres of clear ground around them and lots of good food. And David writes this psalm as an anxious animal, but who's found the secret of peace. And I want to suggest to you this is accessible to all of us if we know the shepherd. Listen to it. It's there on the left-hand side, on the inside part of your handout. King David writes this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this particular psalm where David's, it's kind of like him, it's like a sheep bragging to other sheep about his shepherd. You know, you should see my shepherd. And it begins with an affirmation and then a denial. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Right? I will not be in need. Right? And the two things go hand in glove. And then the rest of the psalm is really spelling out that. All of his needs will be met. So he says, because the Lord is my shepherd, that fundamental relationship which is the key, without being able to say those words, the Lord, that is the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord is my shepherd. It's that relationship which is the key and the source of all the good that comes out of it. The Lord is my shepherd, says David, therefore I will want for nothing. He then gives almost a picture of paradise. For a sheep, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep only lie down in green pastures, apparently, when they sense, A, that they're safe, and they only lie down when there's more food than they need. Otherwise, they just eat. In fact, they can eat themselves nearly to death. He leads me beside quiet waters. Sheep don't like roaring streams. They like quiet waters. So this is idyllic. So he's saying, God's my shepherd. He's going to meet all my needs, my basic needs, food and water. He restores my soul. Pictures a human being and a sheep as someone who gets damaged and needs to be restored, like an old rundown house or an old rundown boat or a car. The work to make, bring it back to its former glory. He then gives a wonderful, one of the things I love about the Bible, there's some things the Bible says I don't particularly like, but are true. It's like I don't particularly like AIDS. You don't work out if things true because you like it or not. But there are some things the Bible says that are nice, and other things, ooh, I don't like that. I don't particularly like the fact that it says I'm like a sheep. I wouldn't mind being said you're like a lion, but it never says that, unfortunately. But the beauty of the Bible is it will repeatedly say about suffering when you go through hard times. Not if. It always says, yes, you are one of God's children. He does love you, but you will go through hard times. He does not destroy all the bears, the wolves, and the lions that were fairly keen on a lamb chop, both then as they are now. He says this in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Sheep hate going through valleys of shadows. They like to be able to see, and they get very nervous and skitty when there's rocks and shadows, because they know their predators naturally hide behind those things. So for a sheep, this is a nightmare. He's going through the valley of the shadow of death, presumably because there's good pasture on the other side. But he's not going through it alone. The reason why he fears no evil is because the shepherd is with him. You are with me. And at this part in the psalm, David stops talking about God in the third person and talks about God in the first person. Early on he's saying, the Lord is, the Lord is. Then he says, when I go through that, you. He addresses it directly to God. Because often it's in the critical hard times that we stop theorizing about God and start actually praying to God, talking to him directly. That's what he does here. So he says, look, even though this is the sheep's nightmare, I know nothing evil is going to happen to me. It's not much fun. The shadow of death is all around me. And this is one of the reasons why this psalm is so often used at funerals, sung at funerals. I was at a funeral recently. We sang this with this hymn. Although became famous actually at the Queen's wedding, because this the hymn, the Lord, I won't sing it, I'm always tempted to sing it, but I won't. The very famous hymn, The Lord's My Shepherd, which is just based on this, it was the Queen Mother's favourite psalm. So she demanded, you know how girls think it's their wedding and they discover it's actually probably their mother's wedding in many ways. Well, the Queen had to have the Queen Mother's favourite hymn. It's a great hymn for any old time, but the reason why it's often sung at funerals is this about the valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes you are going through literally, some of you may be living in this, someone, either you or someone you love is going through the whole cancer business. And you are literally in the valley of the shadow of death. And it's chilling you. And it's removing the joy and the happiness. Or it might be, I mean, in the last couple of years, I feel I've been walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Things that I'd never imagined would ever happen to me have happened to me. Struggles that I never thought I would ever have to face, I've had to face. And in many ways, it's felt like walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but I've been okay. When I stop and pause and remember, I have a shepherd, and he's here with me. I'm not a psychological cripple, I don't think. I didn't become a Christian because I'm some needy little individual. This is just a happy fringe benefit I've discovered. And a thing isn't true just because it's nice. A thing isn't false either just because it's nice. That's what I meant to say. It's neither true nor false because it's nice or ugly. It's just one of the wonderful side benefits I've discovered, that if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord, you discover that he commits himself to you as your shepherd. So you can go through the hard times that you will go through. And I've said this to friends of mine, and they're not quite sure. I presume I'll go through harder times than the last couple of years. This has been the hardest time by far, and I don't want to do it again. But I imagine between now and the grave, there'll be harder things to cope with. And what the Bible doesn't say is, don't worry about those things. Don't care about those people. Don't, you know, deny those longings that you have. But it says, recognize that because of the Jesus thing is true, and you've entered this partnership with him, ultimately, I don't feel I do live in a dangerous world. I live in a world that will hurt me at various levels and degrees. But I'm convinced that the promises of Jesus are true. I believe them beforehand. I've seen them in experience, and I've witnessed friends of mine go through much, much worse things than I've gone close to. And the experience is, no evil has come. God works good even through the harsh and hard times. The promises there very clearly. Verse 5 speaks about enemies, and yet God throws a banquet in the presence of them. And the last, the thing that actually is behind so much anxiety that we won't even talk about it, is the long-term picture. Your inevitable and inescapable death. We don't face it, and it often just burrows away in various ways. That's part of the concern our culture has with health, is partly the fear of death. Partly. Trying to keep death away from us. David knows that the Lord will receive him into his house forever. And hunting along behind him is goodness and mercy. That's the confidence any Christian has, that this one who died for us will welcome us. So it's this psalm, it's knowing the shepherd. There's a very famous story from Victorian England, when there was a group of people sort of in one of those British upper class dining rooms, or they had another word, where they'd sit round and, you know, read poetry, etc. And there was a very famous actor and a very old minister. And the famous actor was asked to get up and recite some poetry. And in fact, the last one he did was Psalm 23. And when he finished doing Psalm 23, everyone applauded. And then they asked the minister to say Psalm 23. And he got up and apparently with faltering voice and pausing a few times, went through the same psalm. The Lord is my shepherd when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And at the end of it, no one applauded. But people were just deeply moved to silence and to prayerfulness. And the actor stood up and said, do you want to know the difference between when I read it and you applauded and when the minister read it? And he said, I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. And that's the difference, whether or not we've actually entered into the relationship with the shepherd. The capacity to say, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Entering that relationship is the source of peace. That's the cure. That's the beginning. That gives you the tools to deal with that which frightens you. Now, if you forget the shepherd, as Christians sometimes do, they may have become Christian, they may have committed themselves to him, but they just, in the panic, they just see the problems. They may lose it temporarily, but they're not less safe. I remember some years ago, like a long time ago, when I was in primary school, some kids moved into a house. I was at 27 Blake Street, and they lived in 14. Blake Street, and they moved in. They were only there, thankfully, about 6 months, because I walked home and they beat me up. I was used to being the beater, not the beaten. I was tended to be on the bully side, not the bullied. And I got home really shaken, these kids, and I thought, well, what am I going to do? They're between me and the bus stop. My mother comforted me, but what really helped was she organized it with my brother. That Ross would come home at a certain time from his high school, I'd wait about 10 minutes down at the bus stop, and we would walk up the street together with my big brother, who was into rowing and was quite strong and magnificent. And it's a bit like that. The bullies hadn't gone away, and they growled over the fence until they worked out, and then Mum actually helped. Well, there's a bus that can come from, climb over the back fence, so we worked another way. But the bullies hadn't gone away, but if I was with my brother, I was safe, and I felt safe. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. You can enter that relationship with God. That's the answer to the question of anxiety. That's the Jesus answer. Things are precious. Life is full of threats. But if you're in that relationship, it will make all the difference. Before I throw it open for questions, Christians for many years have done this thing with, it's this hand they do it with, where they say the five words, the Lord is my shepherd. And they say the key question is whether or not you can say the word my, which is the ring finger, the finger of commitment. The Lord is my shepherd. Not that he's the shepherd. He is the shepherd. But whether or not we enter that relationship with him personally. And that's Jesus' response to the anxiety of his age and our age. Any queries, statements, objections? I mean, if it's not clear to you, it's probably not clear to anybody else. Always assume the speaker's an idiot if you don't understand, not you. Any queries about anxiety or about Jesus or about peace? Yes, that's a good question. I mean, I've obviously flicked very quickly through this. It's using want in that slightly old-fashioned sense. It really is. It's not saying you won't desire anything, but it's saying you will not be in want or need. That's what the Hebrew word means, that there'll be nothing that you need that you won't have. There are many things I want that I don't have. I want a bigger boat. You'd think I'd be happy with having a tinny, but no, every now and then I think, I want a big, why have I got the smallest, humblest boat on the harbour? I want a bigger boat, but I don't need it and I don't get it. So that's the promise, that you won't be in need. And frankly, having followed Jesus now for 30 years, I work out what I need by what he gives me. I have no doubt that everything I need is what he gives me. I've got an endless list of other things I'd like, but I don't need them. Petra, do you want to? Yes. I have spoken to a number of people who have become Christian in their first, and have just been amazed by the level of peace that came over them. But I also know others like myself who, when I prayed a prayer to become a Christian, felt nothing. I expected to feel some sort of religious feeling in my bedroom when I finally gave in and, as it were, laid down my arms and said, okay, you rat, you're too big to fight with. You did rise from the dead, unfortunately. But I do know some people who have just, in times of terrible anxiety, have turned to him and have found an immediate sense of overwhelming peace. I spoke with a few on the weekend, quite wonderful stories. But I think what we get, generally speaking, from Jesus is the tools. One of the things that the Bible says, and cognitive therapy has picked this up in the last couple of decades, is that it's all the way through the Psalms, is that we mustn't listen to ourselves, we must talk to ourselves. So that the book of Psalms has got things where the guy's talking to himself. So the voices inside your head will say panic, you know, like despair, buy more insurance, drink more, you know, do something, get out of this. I think we actually need to remind ourselves of what is true. Is God big? Well, the heavens seem to indicate. Does he care? The death of Jesus is proof of that. Do I have promises from God? Yes. So we need to actually argue with ourselves. Not argue nice falsehoods, but truths that Jesus has revealed. Enormously. Enormously. I think the problem with us in our culture is the way that we deal with our fear of death. There's a terrific book written by a man called Ernst Becker. It won I think it might have won the Pulitzer Prize quite some years ago. And Clinton put it in amongst his favorite 10 books, which was, it got a bit of a revival. Ernst Becker is not a Christian, but he argues that so much of Western culture is explainable in terms of its fear of and denial of death. We all know we're going to die. It's one of the difficulties of being human. But our culture encourages us to pretend that we won't and to forget it. Where the Bible says, death is the destiny of every person, the living should take this to heart. So I'm much more conscious of my death than I think all my brothers and sisters are. But I'm quite happy with that. I know the process of death is going to be miserable, almost always, unless I'm killed on my bike, which was recently stolen, so I'm safer anyhow. Generally speaking, the process of death is miserable. But I know that, as David says here, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so that you can face death and therefore even look forward to it, which healthy Christianity does. Christianity, I think it'd be great for most Australians to go to one genuine Christian funeral where we don't talk this nonsense of pretending that everyone, no matter how selfish or wicked, goes to heaven, where you know the promises of Jesus and this person has died, and on good basis we know that they're... Yeah, it's a very different way of living. Christian young men used to sometimes... Wealthy Christian, they had this thing, which we think is macabre, because we're so into denial, of having a skull on their desk, particularly rich Christian young men. It was to remind them that that man was once where they are and they will soon be where he is, so that they live their life with a daily awareness that death is the one inevitability. Now, folks, there's a prayer there on the right-hand side, which I'm just, if we've got time to, Dave, we've got another. It's, look, this mightn't be a prayer that's for you, but it's a prayer for someone who thinks, look, I would like to enter the beginnings of that relationship with the shepherd. And I'm going to give you a chance to pray it in a minute, but it's just, I want you to read it so there's no tricks. It's a prayer for someone who just says, look, thank you that you do understand me and you care for me. I admit that I've spent most of my life ignoring you. I've not treated you as my God or as my leader or my shepherd, but today I want that to change. I invite you into my life to be my shepherd king. I ask you to accept me as one of your people, one of your sheep. Please forgive all my sin. Give me strength to follow you in your ways. Reveal yourself to me as the trustworthy good shepherd so that I may know your peace and follow you closely. Thank you. All right. Now, for some of you, you've known the shepherd for a long time. This is not a prayer for you. Some of you are in the position where you say, look, I don't even know if this stuff's true. I'm interested. And David will mention to you the Simply Christianity course that we're going to offer here at Telstra, which is a brilliant chance for people just to come and have a look at the heart and soul of what real Christianity is about, some of the questions of evidence. It's a course where any question is fairly asked. That might be. But there may be some you think, look, I'm not sure if I've ever committed myself to this Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and I want to. If you're not sure, I want to suggest you pray it. It may be a prayer you've, as it were, prayed in pencil. It'd be good to write it in ink. But some of you know this is the sort of prayer I should pray. So I'm going to pray it like this. Because God is with us in every nook and cranny of the Telstra building, I'm going to pray it, phrase at a time, and then leave you with a second or two to echo it to God in your own heart. You can change the words. It's not magic we're dealing with here. It's not a spell. It's talking. And it might be the beginning of a conversation with Jesus as the shepherd king that you've never started. I'm going to suggest we close our eyes. You don't have to. The reason why Christians close our eyes when we pray is not because God hears better when we close them, but because it just stops us from being distracted. But you do it whatever you like. You can just shut your eyes and have a sleep if you don't want to pray. But I'm going to lead it in prayer for those who might say, I'd like to enter the relationship with God that has the key to peace and defeating anxiety. So let's pray this. Our Lord God, I thank you that you understand me and that you care about me. I admit that I have so often ignored you. I have not treated you as my God, my leader, or my shepherd. But today I want to change. I invite you into my life to be my shepherd king. I ask you to accept me as one of your people, as one of your sheep. Please forgive all my sin. And please give me strength to follow you and your ways. Please reveal yourself to me as the trustworthy, as the good shepherd, so that I might know your peace and follow you closely. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Amen. David's going to explain what happens next, but if you've prayed that prayer, you can be sure God has heard you and a new life has begun. You may feel something. You may be like, I did when I prayed a prayer like, well, it wasn't as fancy as that in my bedroom. Felt nothing, but huge changes began.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.